the man that was asked to speak at a college commencement exercises, he said, "I'm very happy to be with you today." Then he added, "At my age, I'm very happy to be anywhere today." I felt that when David reminded me that he had been my student at Emmaus years ago. I very much appreciated his ministry this morning. David spoke about the breaking of bread, and I can't resist telling you this. We have a new little assembly out in California, and three men have been saved at the breaking of bread service. When I was brought up, we didn't bring unsaved people to the breaking of bread. That was for Christians only, but our dear young people don't know that. And so they bring all their unsaved friends out, and three of them got saved. The last one who got saved was a Marine at the Naval Air Station in Alameda, California. Dave's wife was a Christian, and Dave started coming to the meetings, not to the breaking of bread. He had never been to a breaking of bread in his life. But he was coming there to the teaching services and the preaching services, and nobody was buttonholing him. Nobody was pressuring him, but we could see that he was coming under conviction of sin. And one night, Tom Rodriguez said to him, "Dave, why don't you come to breaking of bread?" Breaking of bread. Well, Dave came with him. And when the bread was being passed, Dave grabbed the arm of the fellow who was passing it, Matt Clark. He said, "Matt," he said, "I got to say something." "What would you say if you had been the usher?" Matt said, "Well, if you have some words of worship for the Lord, you feel free to say it." He whispered to him. And Dave got up and he said, "Tell you, he's really macho. He's a big fellow, 6'4" and very robust and..." He said, "Now I know you people have been praying for me," and his voice began to quaver. He said, "I know my wife has been praying for me, God bless her soul." And then he had to stop for a minute. And then he said, "God moves in mysterious ways." And then he broke down and bawled. That's wonderful, you know. Have a 6'4" Marine standing there at the breaking of bread, bawling. And when he recovered his composure, he said, "Praise the Lord." And he sat down, and he was saved. And since then, he's been baptized. He's going on for the Lord. Makes me think of another Marine who had been saved at our assembly, Rick White, and he's out in Honolulu now, and he came back on temporary duty orders recently. He came to fellowship, to the breaking of bread again. And after the breaking of bread, he went up to one of the brothers and he said, "You don't know how good you've got it here." That really did my heart good when I heard that. "You don't know how good you've got it here." Praise the Lord. I'd like to speak to you this morning on the Gospels. Not the Gospel, but the four Gospels, because they are among the best known portions of the Word of God, but sometimes I think they are among the least understood portions of Scripture, the four Gospels. For instance, I think that most people have the idea that the Gospels are a biography of the life of Christ. Maybe you think that way. That in the Gospels you have the story of that perfect, sinless life lived here on earth. It's good for us to realize that the Gospels do not give a full account of the life of Christ. John chapter 21, verse 25 says, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. I take that literally. I really believe that of all the things the Lord Jesus did as a man here on earth were written in books, the world itself wouldn't be able to contain them. You mean that literally? I mean it literally. Because all the time he was here on earth, he's sustaining the world, the universe. By him all things consist. How many volumes would it take to describe that process? One day he gave sight to a man who was born blind. And that involved the creation of optical nerves. If you're born blind, you need optical nerves. And the man didn't have them, so the Creator was there that day. Think of how many volumes it would take to describe the creation of optical nerves. I take it literally. If all the things that Jesus did were written in books, the world itself would not be able to contain them. But the interesting thing about the Gospels is, let's see, there are 89 chapters in the Gospels, and all but five of them have to do with 3 years in the life of the Lord. Three and a half years in the life of the Lord. Five chapters, or less than five chapters, are devoted to his birth and early days. And then we skip over to the time when he was 30 years of age. Just think of that. 84 out of 89 chapters of the Gospels deal with three and a half years in the life of the Lord. And if you find that surprising, 28 chapters in the Gospels deal with 10 days in the life of the Lord. Did you ever realize that? 28 chapters out of 89 deal with 10 days in the life of the Lord Jesus. And that's the day when he came to Bethany, from the time he came to Bethany there at the end until his resurrection. Very, very significant. And I think we'll find the reason for that in a short while. In other words, the Spirit of God is zeroing in on three and a half years of the life of the Lord, and especially on 10 days. Interesting, isn't it? Second thing I think it's good to notice is that the order in which the events are listed in the Gospels are not always chronological. It's easy to read them and you think, oh yes, then he performed this miracle, then he performed this miracle. But they're not always chronological. William Kelly says that the chronological order is the weakest order in the Bible. It is the order that we in the West are used to. We think in those terms. And when we tell a story, we tell it in the way it happened chronologically. But as far as the Bible is concerned, that's the weakest order. And in the Gospel, things are not always listed chronologically. So how do you know? Because the order is different in different Gospels. Couldn't be chronological. Say, well, what is the Spirit of God doing it? Well, sometimes, for instance, there's what you might call a dispensational order in the Gospels. And I'd like you to take your Bibles and look with me at this. A dispensational order. Turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. And at the beginning of this chapter, the first part of the chapter, you have four miracles. You have Jesus cleansing a leper. You have him healing a centurion servant. You have Peter's mother-in-law healed. And then you have many healed after the Sabbath sunset. Let's look at them one by one. Chapter 8, verse 1, when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Cleansing of a leper. What was the leper, Jew or Gentile? We say he was a Jew. How do you know he was a Jew? Because he said, go to the priest and offer the sacrifice that's required by the law of Moses. Yeah, he was. Was Jesus bodily present or absent when that miracle was performed? He was bodily present. Ah. This speaks of the Lord Jesus' first advent, dispensationally, when he came to the leprous house of Israel. He came bodily to the leprous house of Israel, came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and cleansed those who put their faith in him. All right? Now move on to the next miracle. Jesus heals a centurion servant. Centurion was a Roman, wasn't he? The Gentile. And what happened? When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And I assume he brought this servant with him from Rome when he came, from Italy. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes. To another one, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way. As you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. The person healed was a Gentile. Was Jesus bodily present or bodily absent when he healed him? He was bodily absent. Ah, the dispensation that we live in today, when the gospel is going out to the Gentiles, primarily. We speak of the Gentile bride of Christ. Believing Jews are in the church as well, we know. But generally speaking, Israel has considered themselves unworthy of eternal life. Paul turned to the Gentiles, and it's going out to the Gentiles today. And the Lord Jesus is bodily absent. He's in heaven today, but healing all of those Gentiles who come to him by faith, right? Dispensationally, it refers to the age in which we live. Verses 14 and 15, Peter's mother-in-law saved. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her. Then she arose and served him. What is this? Dispensationally, but it's the second coming of Christ, isn't it? When he comes back to the house of Israel, she was Jewish, Peter's wife's mother. She was Jewish. The Lord Jesus comes back, he's bodily present at the second advent, and all Israel shall be saved. That is, all believing Israel shall be saved. You with me? And then finally, Verses 16 and 17, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. This is the millennium, isn't it? When people of all nations, kindred, tribes, will enjoy the blessings of Christ's millennial kingdom, healed by his marvelous grace. Now, this appeals to the Middle Eastern mind. We're not used to it, are we? But we tell a story, I say we tell it in chronological order. But it's much more meaningful to somebody in the Middle East to have a story woven in connection with the events. And I believe that there's a dispensational story in connection with this. Christ's first advent, the leprous house of Israel. The present age in which we live, the day of grace, the centurion's servant, Jesus bodily absent. Jesus bodily present, healing Peter's mother-in-law, the second advent of the Lord Jesus, and then the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. So that's one order. Chronological order is one. It's the weakest. Dispensational order is another. Then there's a moral or spiritual order. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 18. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. Verse 23, when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And he laughed him to scorn. They laughed him to scorn. When the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into the land. Okay, that's one thing. Got it? Make a mental note of that. The next miracle is two blind men are healed. They come to him, cry to him, "Son of David, have mercy on us." He says, "You believe I'm able to do this? Give them sight." They said, "Yes, Lord." Said, "According to your faith, be it to you." And their eyes were open. Third miracle, a mute man speaks. This man doesn't have the power of speech, but now he's healed by the Lord, and he speaks. Well, it's very possible that you have a moral or a spiritual order here. It doesn't really mean that this is the order in which those events took place. But this is the order in your life and in mine when we were saved. First of all, we were dead in trespasses and in sin, as the Lord gave us life. You has he quickened who were dead through trespasses and sin, right? But then you're born again. You don't see everything clearly. You're like the man who said, "I see men as trees walking." So the Lord gives sight to our eyes, doesn't he? That comes after salvation. And then he opens our lips in testimony for him. I call that a moral or a spiritual order. And the Spirit of God is weaving these things for our instruction. I'm doing this especially for young people here because, you know, I really believe that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is becoming increasingly biblically illiterate. anything I can do to encourage people to get into the Word and study it, I think is very of great, great importance today. Next, you know that each of the Gospels is designed to present the Lord Jesus in a different way, don't you? Gospel of Matthew is designed to present him as King of the Jews. Mark as the perfect servant. Luke as the Son of Man. And John as the Son of God. Well, it's interesting how that pattern is woven throughout the Scriptures to me. For instance, in Ezekiel chapter 1, you have a great vision of the glory of the Lord. Maybe we should turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. What you have here is a vision of the glory of God. You have a throne car coming from the north. And what it really is the glory of God. And on that throne car, there are four creatures. There's a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. And those correspond to the Lord Jesus as he's presented in the four Gospels. The lion of the tribe of Judah. The ox, the beast of burden, the servant character of Christ. The man, you have a man on the throne car, the face of a man. And then you have the eagle, the bird in the heavens, Christ, the Son of God, who came from heaven. I should just pause here to say, what a wonderful privilege we have that we can read Ezekiel chapter 1. It's a beautiful chapter. Do you know that a Jew, an Orthodox Jew in Israel, cannot read that chapter till he's 40 years of age? A Jew does not, according to Orthodoxy in Israel today, a Jew does not become a man till he's 40. And there's a tradition that a man under 40 began to read that chapter and fire came out from the page and consumed him. We're adopted into the family of God as sons. That means we're placed in the family as adult sons. We don't have to wait till we're 40. The moment that we're saved, look, the whole inheritance is ours. That's what it means, the adoption of sons. The Jew under 40 isn't allowed to read the Song of Solomon either. You say, what about the bar mitzvah? Doesn't he become a... No, he becomes a son of the law at the bar mitzvah, but he becomes a man at 40. But isn't it amazing that Ezekiel, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, living hundreds of years before Christ, weaves this pattern in the first chapter of his book, and of course it's also in Revelation chapter 4, verse 7. Those four creatures, instead of the ox, it's a calf, but it's the same thing. Men living centuries apart never had a chance to confer on this at all, and they're weaving the glorious pattern of Christ in the gospel. And it's interesting that in Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Zechariah, you have the word the branch used four times. And these four uses, at least that I'm going to give you, correspond to the four Gospels. In Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, it speaks of the branch of David. Branch means son there. And that's the Lord Jesus as presented in Matthew, the branch of David, the son of David. And the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 traces his legal right to the throne back to David. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8, you get this expression, my servant, the branch, Mark's gospel. And then in Zechariah chapter 6, 12, you have the man, the branch. The man, Luke's gospel, the man, the branch. And then in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, it says, the branch of Jehovah, the Son of God. It's wonderful, isn't it? Four characterizations of the Lord as the branch in the prophets corresponding to the four Gospels. And similarly, in Zechariah and in Isaiah, you have the word behold used four times. I'm not saying it isn't used more than four times, but it's used four times. And these four times correspond to the four Gospels. Zechariah 9:9, behold your king. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, behold my servant. Zechariah 6:12, behold the man. And finally, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9, behold your God. Isaiah lived or 700 years before Christ, Zechariah 400 years before Christ. And here they're writing by inspiration of the Spirit of God, and they characterize the Lord Jesus as presented in the four Gospels in this way. And then also, it's wonderful, I think, how the colors in the Old Testament tell the same story, the colors in the tabernacle. You have purple. And purple is the color of royalty. We read in the book of Judges that the kings of Midian were clothed in purple, the color of royalty. That's Matthew's gospel. Scarlet, this is the most obscure of them, I admit that, but scarlet was made from a worm, the cochineal worm, the dye, and that corresponds to what the Lord Jesus said, "I am a worm and no man," Mark's gospel. White, Revelation 19:8, the righteousness of saints, corresponds to Luke's gospel, the perfect life lived here below. And blue, or sapphire, the color of heaven. It's wonderful, isn't it, how in these various ways you have the Lord Jesus portrayed, whether in colors, in the word behold, in the use of the word branch, or in the animals found in Ezekiel chapter 1. And the materials in the Gospels are selected on this basis. It's often pointed out that you have a genealogy in Matthew, very important, the genealogy of the king. To be the king of Israel, he had to be descended from David, had to come through the kingly line. Matthew 1 takes care of that. No genealogy in Mark. When you hire a servant, you don't ask for his family tree. Luke, important that Luke have a genealogy, because Son of Man. Is he really descended from Adam? Yes, he is. Luke chapter 3. John, no genealogy in John. Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, if you were writing the Gospels, and you came to the incident of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, which gospel would you have put that one in? Well, he said, I put that in Mark, the gospel of the servant. But it isn't in Mark. It's in John. Ah, there's a singular beauty in that, isn't there? I think that incident is much more beautiful in John than it would have been in Mark. So think of the Son of God clothing himself with the apron of a slave, getting down and washing his disciples' feet. That draws out my heart in worship. Sometimes what seems to be the same incident in the Gospels is actually a different incident. For instance, the cleansing of the temple. The Lord Jesus cleansed the temple at the beginning of his public ministry. He cleansed it again at the end of his public ministry. And it would be very easy, reading the Bible carelessly, to think, well, it was just one event. No. Two different events. Two very separate accounts. We must also realize that differences in the Gospels are not contradictory, but they are complementary. They fit together. For instance, think of the inscription that was placed above the head of the Lord Jesus. Matthew says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Mark says, "The King of the Jews." Luke says, "This is the King of the Jews." And John says, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now you might say, well, contradictions. They don't all tell the same story. You put them all together, and you get the right story, don't you? You get the full story. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That was the inscription over the head of the Lord Jesus. And let me say this, and this goes back to what we said at the beginning, that 84 out of 89 chapters deal with 3.5 years in the life of the Lord, and 28 out of 89 chapters deal with 10 days in the life of the Lord. The Gospels are not so much a presentation of the way of salvation as they are of the work by which our salvation was procured. The Spirit of God zeroes in on those 10 days where the Lord Jesus was arrested, tried, nailed to a cross, poured out his life's blood, was buried, and rose again. That's the emphasis that is in the gospel. And I like to say this too, that it's the differences in the gospels that are significant, not their similarities. First, perhaps I should say this. The gospels have been divided by Bible teachers and scholars into two sections. There are what we call the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and there is the autoptic gospel, John. Let me explain. Synoptic. Syn, S-Y-N. It's the same as the prefix in symphony. Symphony. Together, sound. It is symphony, all the instruments sound together. And that S-Y-M means together. The synoptic gospel, syn, together, optic, see. The synoptic gospels largely see things from the same standpoint. That's why they're called synoptic. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When you're reading them, you think, oh, yes, yes, we went over this in one of the other gospels. The autoptic gospel, auto, self, self-mobile. Autoptic means self-see. And what it really means is that over 90% of the material in John's gospel is not found in the other gospels at all. Is that a surprise to you? If you stop to think about it, you'll realize it's true. Over 90% of the material found in John's gospel is not found in the other gospels at all. For instance, the upper room discourse, not found in the other gospels. Chapter 1, not found in the other gospels. Most of it, not found in the other gospels. And let me just add this, that the ministry of the Lord Jesus is found in the gospels can be divided into three parts. There's what is known as the Judean ministry, and there's the Galilean ministry, and there's the Perean ministry. I'll explain it. The Judean ministry. The Judean ministry is only found in John's gospel. That was his ministry around the Jerusalem area, of course. Then he went up to Galilee. People that sat in darkness saw a great light. Galilee of the Gentiles. And then on his way to the cross, he came down from, and that's found in all four Gospels. The Galilean ministry of the Lord is found in all four Gospels. And then the Perean ministry of the Lord. He came down to the other side of the Jordan, the east side of the Jordan, and then, of course, he crossed over the Jordan to Jericho and up to Bethany and to Jerusalem. So you have the Judean ministry of the Lord. That was about 1 year. John's gospel only. You have the Galilean ministry, and that lasted about a year and 9 months, found in all four Gospels. And you have the Perean ministry, which lasted about 4 or 5 months, and that's found in all four Gospels as well. I'd just like to mention this, too, with regard to the Gospels, that some versions of the Gospels have the words of the Lord Jesus written in red, printed in red. We call them red-letter editions. Maybe some of you have that here today. That might create the impression, it shouldn't, but it might create the impression in people's minds that the words of Jesus are more inspired than other words. It sets the words of Jesus apart in a special way, which, of course, is a mistake. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, the words of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels are not more inspired than the words of Paul in the Epistles, are they? Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, which things we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but words which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. One final thing I'd like to mention, which I think is very important, and we'll probably elaborate on that in the next meeting. The Gospels were never intended to be harmonized. Some of you, maybe in your library shelf, have a book called The Harmony of the Gospels, in which you go through, men go through the various Gospels, and they find this incident, and they put that incident right across the line, the four Gospels. They're harmonizing Gospels, trying to fit. God never intended the Bible to be, the Gospels to be harmonized. It's the differences in the Bibles that are in the Gospels that are significant. I learned that years ago. I came across a statement in William Kelly. He said, the Holy Spirit seldom repeats himself. And oftentimes what might seem to be the same thing is actually quite different when you look at it more carefully. Just let me give you one illustration. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 6, verse 40. Luke chapter 6, verse 40. It says in that verse, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Right? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Hold your finger in that place, please, and turn back to Matthew 10, verse 24. Matthew 10, verse 24. It says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for a disciple to be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. Now, if you were writing a harmony of the Gospels, you'd put those two things together, wouldn't you? So, well, yeah, I read that in Luke. I just finished reading that in Luke. Oh, it's not the same at all. How do you know it's not the same? Study the context. Study the context. What is the Holy Spirit saying here? Well, if you still have Matthew 10 before you, you'll find the context there is persecution. The disciple there, well, originally it's the twelve apostles. They're the disciples, and Jesus is the teacher in Matthew 10:24. Jesus is the teacher. The disciples are the apostles. Jesus is the master. The disciples are the servants. And he says at the end of verse 25, if they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? In other words, that's saying you, as a disciple of the Lord Jesus, shouldn't expect better treatment than the Lord Jesus had when he was here on earth, right? Now turn back over to Luke. It's not that at all. It doesn't say anything about Beelzebub there. It doesn't say anything about persecution there at all. That's not the context. Says verse 39, he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher. Everyone who's perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Here, you are the teacher, not Jesus. You are the teacher. And that person that you're trying to teach and disciple and lead on the things of God, that's the disciple. And this passage of Scripture is saying, you can't lead him beyond what you are yourself. That's really what it's saying. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not, both not fall into the ditch? In other words, maybe there's a blind spot in your life. Maybe there's some truth in your life that you haven't obeyed. Some truth in the Scripture. Well, let me use a simple illustration. Supposing you've never been baptized in believer's baptism, and you're trying to disciple somebody, and you say to him, now that you're saved, don't you think you should be baptized? Well, he'd probably look up at you with jaundiced eye and say, physician, heal thyself. You know, why haven't you ever been baptized? You can't lead him beyond what you are yourself. Or to put it, supposing you have reached this stage in spiritual development, and here you're trying to teach this young fellow. Well, you can lead him up to here, but you can't lead him up there. You can't teach what you don't know. You can't lead where you don't go. So you see, those are two situations where in the gospel people would be tempted to harmonize them. They shouldn't be harmonized. The beauty of it is seeing the difference between those two. In the first case, in Matthew, the Lord is the master, and we are the disciples, and he's saying to us, don't expect to be treated any better in life than I was treated. They've called me Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Don't expect them to call you anything better than that. But in Luke, you and I are the master, the teacher, and those we're trying to help are the disciples, and the teaching is that what we are is really what's important. And that limits the effectiveness that we can be with others. In other words, the ministry of character that the Lord Jesus is setting forth there. And to me, this makes the Gospels very, very beautiful. All the things that I've been going over with you this morning, they're what make the Gospel so fascinating to me. The Word of God, so fascinating. Perhaps we'll look at this a little further, the differences in the Gospels, rather than their similarities. Don't try to harmonize them, but try to go to them and say, I think I read this in another Gospel. How is it different here? You'll find it is exceedingly difficult, different. Thank you.